Caroline was reading a book over the summer, which I read some years ago. It's an outstanding book by a guy called Demos Shakarian. I can't remember what his name goes. Anyway, it's a great book. It's called The Happiest People on Earth. And there was a story that she read out to me, which I'd forgotten that I'd read numbers of years ago. Let me read you to this. This guy Demos is writing, "My sister Florence was on her way to a college one morning, driving her own car. She had a collision with a truck carrying a heavy load of asphalt. The car was wrecked and hot asphalt was spilled all over my sister. When they finally got her out of the wreck, she had third degree burns covering large portions of her body. Her pelvis had suffered 7 fractures and her leg was torn loose. When the left leg was reset in the hospital, it was 3.5 inches shorter than the other one due to the injured pelvis. She was compelled to lie in a bed of a salve on top of the smeared in salve because her burns were so severe she couldn't even stand the touch of bed clothing. X-rays showed that the sharp points of broken bones were heading into vital organs of her body. Subsequent X-rays were taken for several days. These showed her condition growing worse. The doctor said if she lived, she would always be a cripple. In desperation, I went to the meeting of well-known preacher Dr. Price, known for his healing ministry. He agreed to come. It was 11:30 at night after a long meeting when we reached the hospital. The two of us entered Florence's room. She lay in her bed of salve, half hidden by a thicket of tubes and pulley wires, holding her body in traction. I introduced Charles to her and she nodded weakly. Dr. Price took the bottle of oil from his pocket and poured a little on his hand. Then, reaching through the apparatus around the bed, he placed his fingertips on Florence's forehead. Lord Jesus, he said, we thank you for being here. We thank you for healing our sister. His strong, gentle voice continued to pray, but I no longer heard his words, for an extraordinary change came over the atmosphere in the room. It seemed more crowded somehow. The air itself seemed to have become thick, almost as if we were standing in water. All at once, on the high bed, Florence twisted. Dr. Price jumped back as one of the heavy steel traction weights swung past his head. Florence rolled to one side as far as the wires would allow, then to the other. Now weights all over the room were swinging, circling as she rocked backwards and forward. I knew I should try to stop her. Doctors had said over and over that the shattered hip must remain immobile, but I stayed where I was, wrapped and bathed in that pulsing air. A groan came from deep within Florence's throat, but whether of pain or a kind of wordless ecstasy, I couldn't tell. For 20 minutes, Florence continued to toss and roll in her wire prison, while Dr. Price and I dodged the wildly swinging weights. At every second, I expected a nurse to burst through the doorway and demand to know what we were doing. I knew the room was checked every 10 minutes or so, but no one came. It was as though the three of us had been transported out of ordinary space and time altogether into a world inhabited only by that warm, all-invading presence. And just as suddenly, it was an ordinary hospital room again. Florence lay still on the bed. Gradually, the weights ceased their circling. For a long moment, she stared at me. Demos, she whispered. Jesus just healed me. I bent down above her. I know, I said. When the nurse stepped into the room a few minutes later, she was delighted to find Florence sleeping soundly. The next morning, after driving Dr. Price to his home in Pasadena, I was still asleep when Dr. Haygood phoned. I want you to come and look at these x-rays, was all he would say. When I got there, the x-ray room was jammed, packed with people. Doctors, nurses, lab technicians were all crowding round to see. Pinned against the lighted screen were eight x-ray plates. The first 7 showed a crushed and dislocated left hip and pelvis. The bone was almost pulverized in places, the bone chips more widely dispersed in each succeeding photograph. The 8th slide, taken that morning, showed a pelvis that was normal in every respect. The two sides of the picture were identical, the left hip bone as well formed as the right. Only some hair-fine lines indicated that once, surely many years ago, this solid bone had ever been injured. Now, as I heard that story again, it reminded me that it's all about the presence. What happened in that hospital room was just about his presence. When he comes, everything changes. And I felt stirred just to talk again about his presence and our pursuit of his presence, and just to talk to you for a few minutes. You know, Sometimes people ask, when they say, when you say pursuing his presence, what do you mean? Because surely God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. In Proverbs 15, it says this, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. God is God, and so he is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Yeah, it's a bit like we used to watch 24. I don't know if you've seen 24 with Jack Bauer. It's not brilliant for the soul, but anyway. We used to watch this, and particularly season one. There's this bad guy in season one who, over the phone to Jack Bauer, Jack Bauer's a secret agent who just kind of runs around blowing up things. And this bad guy says to him over the phone, he says, "We're watching you." Like this, you see. And I know it doesn't sound scary when I say it, but when he says it, it's really scary. And so he says, "We're watching you." And on the DVD, on the menu of the DVD, on the menu they sometimes have background music. Well, on this one, it was just silence. And then every now and again it would say, "We're watching you." And so even if because our DVD player comes through the stereo, so even if the TV was off, sometimes you would walk in the room if you left it in there and it would be, "We're watching you." And it's like, Carol would be like, "Turn that thing off, it's freaking me out." It's like, and so God's omnipresence isn't like that. You know, it's not kind of this freaky kind of, "We're watching you," but he is everywhere. He is clearly everywhere, it says so. And also in Matthew 28, Christ promises, he says, "Behold, I am with you always." And so there's another sense when God is everywhere and he is always present with us. But so at least in two senses that God is always present. But there's a third sense in that he's not. And John Piper, I saw a blog article from him this week, and he writes this. There is a sense in which God's presence is not always with us. God's manifest, conscious, trusted presence is not our constant experience. There are seasons when we become neglectful of the Lord and give him no thought and do not put trust in him. And we find him unmanifested, that is, unperceived, as great and beautiful and valuable by the eyes of our hearts. And it's because of that, that's why the Bible again and again says to us, seek his presence. He's everywhere, yes, but also we must seek his presence. We must pursue him with the eyes of our hearts. And it makes sense if you've been a Christian any length of time. There are some times, aren't there, where just the presence of God, it is tangible, it is manifest. You know that God is there, he's in the room, you might be having a quiet time and it seems all dry, and then suddenly just this presence comes into the room. If you've experienced that, I'm sure many of you have been Christians a while. And there are some times, I've been in a season just for the last few months, where it's just like hard slog. And it's just so dry. Anyone experience that? Me and Karen, excellent. And the rest of you, obviously, just you'll have to believe us. Where it just feels so dry and so hard to find God. And like, "God, are you here?" And there's that kind of dryness. And so the Bible again and again says, what do you do when you're in that place? Seek the Lord continually. Pursue him with your heart. Push through that dryness. Don't stop. The temptation is to stop doing what you were doing. Don't stop, but continue to pursue him. 1 Chronicles 22 says, set your mind and heart to seek the Lord. Colossians 3, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so God's promise to us is this, when we seek him, he says, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. It's his relentless promise that if we set ourselves to seek his presence, to go after it, to not be satisfied with our current experience, but to say, Lord, we've got to have more. We've got to have more. You know, often in worship times, I'm just pushing through and saying, God, there's got to be more. Where is your manifest? I'm not neglectful or bitter about what we experience, because that doesn't go anywhere. But it's instead saying, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing, but Lord, we've got to have more. And sometimes there are these high points. We had one recently, a Leaders Weekend away, and people gathered, and we just began to worship, and the guy who was due to speak really couldn't speak. He did speak in the end, but he probably shouldn't have done, because the presence of God was so thick there. And that must be, I want to say to you and urge you today, I guess if this is my only point, is don't ever get satisfied with anything less than that, than his manifest presence. Because he's everywhere, yes, but there's a sense where we must pursue him until he's here. You know, and there's this sense in the meetings where he comes. There's this sense in your times alone with the Lord where he comes. Don't ever stop. Rambabu, the great evangelist, who's seen blind eyes open, people, lame people walk, everything. He said, you know, a lot of the time, he says, I start praying, it's just dry. He said, it's just dry. I pray in tongues sometimes for half an hour, just dry. And he said, then suddenly the presence comes. And I would urge you to become, we need to become a people like that, who are never satisfied with anything other than his presence. William Branham, the great evangelist, he went a bit off the rails at the end of his life, but so did King David, so we can learn from him. And he said this, I teach and I sing and I worship until the presence of the Lord shows, and when he comes, I minister. It was like everything else is just like the preamble to him, to Jesus. When he manifests, when his presence comes, that's what we're after. And this is important for us, because you remember Julian Adams, the prophetic guy, said to us, and this we've repeated this word again and again, he said this, you are going to be a people where the presence and the power of God will come unlike anything that has been seen in this region before. And then Janet Brand came last year and she said, the presence of God will be in your new building in such a real way, and from there it will move out. And so this must be our journey, because we owe it to our town. We owe it to our region to display something of the manifest presence of God, unlike has ever been seen before. And it will hit us in such a way, we've been promised, that it will then flood out into this town and this region, that people will be amazed, that we'll become a people who are obsessed with his presence, who ache for his presence, who are never satisfied with anything less. So what things help us host his presence? I was just praying this week and I felt the Lord give me 7 or 8 things. I'm not going to do them all, because I always do that, and it's too hot for that. So just 3 things that I felt him remind me that are going to be key for us as we pursue him and his presence. The first thing is a foundation, a remembrance that we approach him by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is everything to the Christian. If you've ever read any of the Old Testament, you'll have read about the temple. And this temple structure was this mammoth. It dominated the skyline, this mammoth stone structure. Many of you have heard me say this before, and it was like cedar paneling. The gates to the temple, I read somewhere, they were made of bronze, and they were so heavy, it took 20 men to open one of the gates. In the morning when the gates were open, 20 men to open them, they were that heavy. And so you'd walk in through the gates into this temple of the court of the Gentiles, which was the only place that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, could go. And then there was another set of gates there where they would be open, and then you would go through those into the court of the Israelites, where only true Israelites born who could trace their lineage back to Abraham, they were the only people who could go in there. And then there was the temple structure itself, another set of gates. And only the priests could go, and only selected priests could go into this next place, which was the sanctuary. And then right there, you got to the Holy of Holies. And right at that point, where you would think that there would be the biggest, most mahusive set of gates that you've ever seen in your life, if that's a word. What was there? A curtain. A temporary curtain was there right at that point. And only the high priest once a year could go through the tent, that curtain, into the holy place. And imagine if I were the high priest and I were going from the sanctuary through the curtain, what would I see? Well, first thing I would see is, because it says in Leviticus 4, it says that when the sacrifice of animals were made, the blood would be sprinkled in front of the curtain. And so if I'm the high priest and I'm walking through this thing, and they used to tie a rope around his ankle in case the power of God hit him and he died in there, they could drag him out. so he didn't rot in there. And so as I would be terrified. And so as I was walking through, I would look down and I would see the blood across the floor for centuries. This blood, I mean, obviously you don't have Mrs. Mop cleaning up every time. No, this blood would just have dried on the floor. For centuries it would have dried. So I would literally walk across a trail of blood, and it would remind me of the hundreds, thousands of sacrifices that had been made to cover sin so that I could make this one short journey through into the holy place, the holy of holies, once a year. And of course, all of that is backdrop, which helps you understand when it says in Hebrews that Jesus was a veil, his body. And so on the cross, when he was rent in two, his body was rent in two, it was the same that happened in the spiritual, happened in the physical, and says in the temple, at the point that Jesus died on the cross, it says the temple was torn, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So top to bottom signified that only God could have done it. Otherwise man would tear from the bottom. God tore from the top down. And the veil was rent at that point, just as Jesus' body was rent. And so as we recognize that when we approach the holy place of God, his presence, there is no other way through but the blood of Christ. And his blood has washed you and covered you and covered your sin. It's a sobering reality. The point that you realize that there is no other way. You see, there were stone walls everywhere else. And yet so often as Christians, we try and get in through another way, don't we? We try and think, well, actually, you know, I can come into his presence today because I've been good for a while. You know, I haven't sworn at my spouse or done damage around the house. And we think that way is blocked by a stone wall. Or we think, well, I've been really good at reading my Bible and praying. I've been a real routine now. You know, I'm really getting down to a good solid 5 minutes a day. And we think, but that way is blocked by a solid wall. Or we think, well, you know, I suppose because there's been a while now where I've beaten this area of sin in my life, you know, I'm really free from that now. But that way there is only one way to the presence of God. And you must remember this whenever you come to him in your quiet times with him alone, in groups, or in this setting here. We must remember that the only way is through the blood of Christ. It's almost, it would be helpful for you to picture, perhaps in your mind, stepping over this trail of blood, which the animals represented. They were just a temporary covering for sin, for the one sacrifice that was going to be made, Christ for us. And so you might be helpful for you to picture that you literally walk over that blood. And that it says, it makes the song says, it makes the foulest clean. Though your sins are as scarlet, you will be what? As white as snow. And so the blood of Jesus has got to be a foundation, because there's no other way into his presence. Everything else is blocked. Only the way through the torn curtain is the only way, through the torn body of Christ. It's going to be the foundation for everything we do. And so we're not looking for another secret for more of the presence of God, because it was already done. Everything necessary was done for you to enter his presence. And it's only when we forget that we find the way blocked, as we try religious works or just other things. As we try, if I sing this particular song, you know, because last time I sung that, God came. Well, no, it's just religious works. That way is blocked. The only way is through the blood and the body of Christ, as we enter in that way. Learn to come in that way. Learn to fight the condemnation that will come to you. Because the enemy loves to throw in the thoughts of, oh, you haven't been that good, or you've messed up again. Or, I mean, just imagine, you know, it's 10:44, let's say 10:43, and, you know, I'm just about to leave this meeting. And, you know, just for some reason, I just go and slap Steve. Just imagine, you know, I mean, I wouldn't ever do something like this. But just imagine, you know, I just went and punched Steve just for no reason. And it's 10:43, you know, and so 10:44, you know, I say, Steve, I'm really sorry about that. You know, I don't know what came over me. And kind of we make up, and he forgives me kind of reluctantly, but, you know, he forgives me. And 10:45, we then come to begin worship. What right do I have to lead this meeting? What right do I have to stand here before you guys and lead us into the presence of God? It's the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus. It wouldn't matter if I'd punched Steve the day before or the week before. Now, obviously, there's relational things we've got to work out here. You know, I'm not saying we can go around slapping each other at 10:30 and then not saying that at all and just pretending like nothing's wrong. No, clearly, there'd be a serious issue in my life which I would need to resolve. But what I'm saying is my foundation is not whether or not I've resolved that issue. The foundation is whether or not I've been covered by his blood, because I can never be good enough. I can never be far enough away from sin in order to approach the presence of God. Learn to meditate and chew over these things. They will give you a strong foundation. And the second thing I just wanted to touch on is this area of testimony. It says in Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's a foundational truth that we learned from Bill Johnson and Bethel, that as we declare the truth of what God has done, it enables and creates an atmosphere for God to do the same thing again. And you see it in Deuteronomy 4. It says, only take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. The writer Moses is saying to the people, don't forget what God has done amongst you. If you do, you will strive and teach them to your children. And this is going to be key for us as we move forward. Don't forget what God has done. We need to be reminding each other of what God has done. Why? Because it's the foundation for him to do future breakthrough. And so retell the stories. Do you remember the time? You might not have been around, but there was a time when we were praying as a church to see depression, people set free from depression. The Lord had laid it on our hearts. And then we had the first person who said, I've been off my drugs for depression for 6 months now, and I'm totally free. I feel like a different person. Do you remember that time? Don't forget that story. It's the foundation for everything else. Do you remember the first healing on the streets we ever had? When Tabo stood up and said, we've been praying for months. God, you know, we're seeing healings on a Sunday. What is this? What's wrong with these curtains? Why can't we seem to get out there? And he came and he said, I was on the train and prayed for a lady. And at the end, she said to her husband, this guy's just healed me. And then I had to explain, no, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. And it all got a bit complicated. But the fact is, she got healed. Do you remember that story? The first breakthrough. That's the foundation for future breakthrough. Do you remember when we took our first offering? And we were so nervous, you know, and we thought, you know, we're going to need 20 grand for the building. And someone said, you're going to need a lot more than that. And now it's 2.5 million. And we thought we might get £2.50 if we were lucky. And do you remember that prophetic word came? You're going to get £146,000. And then we took that offering. And before gift aid and tax and all of that stuff, before all of that had been taken, added in, we had £146,343. Do you remember that moment? Because it's the foundation for future God breaking in through finances that he promised right at the beginning through that prophetic word, which, you know, obviously we've told the person off for not getting it exactly right and for missing the 343. But, and he's going to try harder, but, aren't you, John? But he said actually afterwards, he said the last three numbers were a bit blurry. I couldn't really see them. I said, next time, make sure you get those last three. No, I didn't really. But do you remember that? Because it's the why is that a strong foundation? Because what it says is that even though we still are 400 odd thousand short from what we need, God has promised that he will provide. Yeah, it's the foundation for future breakthrough. Do you remember the week in 2007 where we had 7 people healed in 1 week? And we've been praying and crying out and saying, God, you know, it says in Acts that we will see people healed, that they saw... Hang on, I've got that story wrong. When we saw 7 people saved in 1 week, thank you, Wendy, and we've been praying and saying, God, in the Bible it says that in Acts it says there were people saved every day, and we're not seeing one every month. And we started to cry out and say, God, you've got to move us from where we are to where you are, which is every day. And then there was this week, this freak week in 2007, where we saw 7 people come to faith in Christ in a single week. Literally, people coming to the offices and saying, I want to give my life to Jesus. I mean, it was unprecedented. And you think, well, why hasn't that carried on? I don't know. It can't be something with him. It's got to be something with us. But all I do know is that story was a testimony of what God can do. You know, and so when you're praying for your friends or your family who are not yet given their lives to Christ, you can stand on that testimony. It is solid ground of what God can do, of what he intends to do again. Spurgeon once wrote, he said, the testimonies of God are a prophetic promise, not of just what he can do, but of what he intends to do again. And so you might have your own stories, and I'm sure you have. Do you remember the time when we had our first unbeliever who came here, who wept, literally had to leave the meeting because the power of God hit them so much that in the worship they just began to weep, literally had to walk out during the worship. What is going on with me? Came back at the end just in time to hear the message and responded and gave their life to Christ. These are the ground on which we can stand, that we serve a God who is faithful. But the key is that we can never become too familiar with those stories.
Yeah.
And you notice in this passage it says, repeat them to your children. So you guys in Innovation and Riot, these are your stories. You have to take them and run with them. You know, when I was growing up, I grew up in a church that saw no breakthrough, that saw no healing, that saw very few people saved. I was probably one of the few. And that was what I lived in for 18 years. And you are growing up, you're being raised in a church that sees this stuff all the time. The danger for you is that you become complacent, that you think this is just normal and you don't carry the testimony. And I would urge you, carry the testimony. Carry the testimony. Don't go accustomed to what God is doing amongst us, but instead grab hold of it and run with it. And we pray that you see more and do more than we ever have seen or will do. But for all of us, it's critical that we run with these stories and we tell them again and again. That's what Moses said to the children of Israel. Don't forget. It's interesting. There's a passage in Psalm 78 that says this. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant. They refused to walk according to his law. But listen to this. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Do you see the point? They were armed for battle. They were equipped. They were some of the best fighters in Israel. But they turned back on the day of battle. Why? One simple reason. They forgot the testimony. They forgot the things that God had done amongst them. And so in your families, in your small groups, as a church as a whole, we must remember these testimonies. We must tell, and that's why we make a priority every Sunday, to tell the stories of what God is doing. Because they are the things that keep our heart alive to the God of the impossible. And then the last thing, very briefly, asking with expectation. If you read the story of the prodigal son. If you read that in the New Testament, the son goes off and then he comes back. But there's this sub-story of the elder brother. And he says to the father, Dad, all these years I've served you, never even gave me a goat to have a party with my mates. And the father says, Son, all that I've had has been yours. What's the point? You can live in the father's house, but because of your lack of expectancy, you can miss the Father's blessing. You can live in the Father's house, but because you have no expectancy, you can miss the Father's blessing. And so we need to develop hearts that have an expectancy that God could break in at any point, at any moment. And I know sometimes when we've been through a dry season, it's hard to live with that expectancy, but we must help one another to live with expectancy. That not just for somebody else or the person sitting next to you, but for you. That God can break in at any moment. That he is a good God. He is a good Father. Live with this sense of the expectancy, the pregnant of it. I'd encourage you all, be pregnant with, finish my sentence, with expectancy that God... Some ladies are getting nervous. But be pregnant with expectancy that God could break in at any moment. At any moment. This is the thing that hosts the presence. That when we gather, let's not gather together, even in any setting, with no expectancy. When we gather, we must gather with the expectancy that this could be unlike anything that's happened before. And sometimes you think, well, when I come with that expectancy and then I'm disappointed, then what do I do with that? And you say, Lord, I'm not going to focus on what you haven't done. I'm going to focus on what you have done, and I'm going to come again with expectancy. We've got to learn to carry that in our hearts. Spurgeon, a young man came to Spurgeon, a young preacher, and he said, Charles, he said, I've preached my heart out for salvation for 3 months, and not one person has responded to Christ. And Spurgeon said to him, surely you don't expect someone to come to faith in Christ every time you preach, do you? And the young man said, well, I guess not. And Spurgeon said, well, that's your problem. It's a bit mean, isn't it? But you get the point. You've got to live with that expectancy of God breaking in. And you say, well, you know, he's never broken in my workplace or in my school or my college. Well, you've got to work out how you can live with that expectancy, or he never will. You carry within you the seeds of the divine, of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. And so work out how you can live with that expectancy. And I would urge you, stick around. It's to do with the testimony. It's telling the stories of what God has done. When you hear people up the front here who tell stories of what God has done, of healings out there, of salvations or whatever, when you hear those stories, what do they almost always say? They say, and then I said to the person, well, I've seen God do that before. That's what they say. Almost 9 times out of 10. They say, I said to my friend who's not a Christian, I've seen God do that before. Let me pray for you. You see, the testimony carries this sense of expectation. As you start to live with a testimony, the expectation just comes off the back of it. Listen to this. Dr. Charles Price, the guy at the beginning of the story, who saw that incredible miracle. He became a dear friend of Demos and his family. And Demos wrote this about him. About 2 months before Dr. Charles's death, he kept telling me that a time of deliverance was coming. He said, in these days, we're finding it very hard for people to come to the Lord. People are preaching and preaching, yet only handfuls are coming to the faith. We're not seeing scores and hundreds coming to salvation as we should. The Lord is showing me that in the near future, he's going to raise up men with tremendous power from the Lord, and they will preach to thousands at a time. People will pour to give their lives to Christ because they will see mighty, mighty miracle power of God in operation. They're going to see signs and wonders performed, and the healings and other miracles of deliverance by God's power will cause people to rush to accept Christ as their Savior. When you see these things happening, another thing will come to pass. Men and women will enter hospitals where all manner of human sickness has caused people to be bedfast. Many doomed to die from cancer, tuberculosis, heart trouble and other disease. People who have been given up to die by the doctors will be raised up by the power of God, and they will walk out of their hospitals. They're going to leap and shout with joy, and it's going to be a demonstration of the power of God that the world has never seen, and the whole world will be stirred. I just really believe that we're living in those days where we're starting to see people preach and thousands respond. But more than that, it's going to be a mobilization of the people of God to go into the darkest places and redeem those who are most broken and lost, those who are most sick, but also those who are most lost in this world. That instead of running with come to us and hear, it's going to be go. We're going wherever we can go, wherever they will hear us, to take this message. And just a week or so ago, a guy sent me this prophecy from the States for us. He said he felt like God was going to take the church to another level. Treasure hunting is just a start. I saw the church start to break out into the community. I felt the very next steps were strategic. I had a picture of teams going to specific places, schools, hospitals, businesses, and I felt the church would go after specific illnesses, cancer and AIDS. It's like you've been seeing healings here and there, but God wants to take you to a new level. Expect to see the unexplained happening. I saw God's glory coming upon your church. It's the same word, isn't it? But it's in the now. And so I'd urge you, wherever you go, to learn to host the presence of God, to learn to walk with his presence, to walk knowing that you're covered by the blood of Christ, to share the testimony of what God's doing, to live with expectancy that he can break in and he can come at any moment. And let's take this message everywhere that we can. Who's going to be the first to see a healing in the hospital, in A&E? Who's going to be the first to see someone? Who's going to be the first to disrupt a funeral? I mean, it's got to happen, isn't it? It's in the book. It's got to happen. You cannot have the Bible as a history book that was just looked at for us to enjoy for thousands of years. No, what happened there has just got to be the foretaste of what's going to happen in the end. Who's going to be the first? Who's to say it's not you? Who's to say it's not me? No one. Because it's all about the presence. It's all about his presence. Carry his presence, and you carry the power of the impossible with you. Learn to recognize him with you. Learn to sense and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Learn to, most importantly, to have a heart that says, God, I've got to have you. I've got to have you. Nothing else will satisfy me but your manifest presence, your tangible presence on my life every day, day in, day out. You say, well, I just work in an office. Who's to say that you can't live in the abiding presence of God in your office? No one. The choice is ours. God has made a way through Christ. It's open for everyone, no longer just the high priest, but every single one of us can approach the manifest presence of God and say, Lord, fill me and send me, and I'll take you wherever you want to go.